John chapter 14. And I would like to speak to you from the scriptures today about going home. As that last stanza of the hymn said, "Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever." That's where I wish to be. That's where I want to be. Jesus talks about that in this text this morning as we continue our series of messages through the Gospel of John. What does it mean to you this morning to go home? If you think of going home, what does that mean? Some of you here are traveling, so your minds are on going home. If any of you have been, perhaps, college students, you'll remember the end of the year, the end of the semester, when you finally got to go home. It's like the last week or two on campus, there'd just be this electric buzz going on through everybody, and everybody could hardly sit still in class, and then you would do crazy things, you know, pack all your worldly belongings for however many college students you can pack into one vehicle and drive across the country to go home. But it didn't matter to you because you were going home, and that's what mattered. You know the feeling of wanting to get home. Some of you also who've been in the military, you know the feeling of wanting to go home. Maybe you've been deployed for a year, and it's time. You're ready to go home. Well, this longing to be at home is something universal for us as humans. And in that way, we see this come out in all kinds of ways. There's a natural pity we have towards someone who is homeless. Because we all want to know that we have a people, we have a family, we have a place where our hearts can be at rest. And in fact, we love great stories. We love great stories about homecomings or homegoings. In fact, some of the most enduring literature in all of human history are going home stories. In fact, even the Bible itself is, in one sense, a going home story. And that really explains why we long for something like this so much. We were created for it. We were created to go home, if you will. The Bible opens up with God creating this world and everything in it in 6 days. And He created a perfect garden. And He made mankind in His image. And He put man in that garden where he would walk and talk in the cool of the evening with man. Man had a home in the very presence of God. But as you know the story, mankind forfeited that home through sin, was cast out of the garden, and went the way of Cain, as Genesis 4 says, when he went off into the land of Nod, which is literally the land of wandering. And we wander because of our sin. Thankfully, the Bible ends with redeemed mankind, now not in a garden, but in a city, the city of God, with the very presence of God amongst us again. In fact, the Bible says there, there's no need of sun or moon, for the Lord God is the light. They see His face. He is there present with them. And mankind is at home. He will dwell with Him forever. I think it's probably true in all of our experience that the longer we live in this present world, the more we realize that we can't find any permanent home here. Moth and rust really do corrupt, as the Scripture says. And thieves break through and steal. We sometimes move away from our own people, never to return again. Our people die. We ourselves grow older. Even our own children then grow up and leave us. And we face the prospect of death ourselves. There simply is nothing we can hang on to that says, this is home forever. It's not here. And so we ask that question naturally, where are we going to find a city that cannot be shaken, whose designer and builder is God? Well, most of you in this audience this morning, I would suspect, have answered that question by turning to Jesus. You said, where can we find something permanent? Only in Jesus Christ. You've said, in effect, I am lost. I can't find my way home by myself. I can't find my way to God. But now what I want you to do, those of you especially who are in that condition, you said, yes, I trust in Jesus. as the one to take me to God. I want you this morning to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples as Jesus is talking to them here in John chapter 14. This is a small group of 11 men now as he speaks to them his final teaching before he's crucified. And consider their position. They have forsaken homes and lands and kindred in order to follow him. They've given up everything, in effect. They've staked everything on following this teacher, this rabbi, Jesus. They, like Peter in John chapter 6, have said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's why we're following you." But now, Jesus has just told them that he's going to leave them. Back up in chapter 13, verse 30, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." What is this? We've given up everything for our hope in you, and now you tell us you're leaving us. And not only that, like we had just seen in the last few weeks in chapter 13, not only has Jesus telling them now he's leaving them, but he has really crushed their self-confidence. What's just happened? First of all, Judas, the betrayer, whom they didn't suspect at all, has been sent away. Jesus has cleansed his new community that he is forming. And then Peter says, "I'm going to follow you even to the death." And Jesus says to Peter, "No, actually, before morning comes, you're going to deny me three times." Peter, you can't die for me. In effect, what Jesus is telling Peter, "Peter, I have to die for you. I'm going to leave you now." Now put yourself in their shoes. What would you be thinking right now? How would you be feeling right now? Have you just called us, Lord, in order to leave us as vagabonds in the universe with no home? And I think Thomas seems to speak for us down in chapter 14, verse 5, when he says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" What are we supposed to do here? We don't know how to live as your disciples if you're going to leave us. Well, today I want you to listen carefully to Jesus' teaching about going home. Because Thomas' question really is one that's constantly pressing on all of our lives, isn't it? Where is home? How do we get there? Those are constant questions that are in our life. Let's read the text here. John chapter 14. I'm going to begin at verse 1. I'm going to read down through 14, verse 14. I don't think we'll be able to cover that today, but let's read the whole section here. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." We want to ask and answer the questions today, where is home and how do we get there? And the first point that comes to us from our text today is that you must walk the path toward home by faith in Jesus. What Jesus issues, first of all, here is a command to be calm and to believe. To be calm and to believe. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And again, notice the stunning sequence of words which Jesus has just said here. When he tells Peter, because remember, as we read these in our English Bibles, sometimes these chapter breaks, chapter divisions, throw us off a little bit. So just read this as if there's no chapter division. Okay, this is Jesus speaking. He says to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled." And that's an amazing sequence of words, isn't it? To tell Peter, "You're going to deny me three times," and then turn around and say to everybody, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be stirred up. Don't let it be in anxiety or worry. You will fail, but don't let your heart be troubled." Have you ever found yourself in situations like this? I mean, the Word of God, you read it, it plainly shows you to be a failure. And then Jesus says to you, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And this seems insane, but it is the command that Jesus gives to us. And Jesus is going to explain here, of course, why there is good reason to rest in Him. But before we look at that, I want to just pause here to see, make sure you see that the personal responsibility Jesus places upon each one of His followers, each one of you who would claim to be His disciples, He places a personal responsibility upon you to not let your heart be troubled. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." You're responsible for this. This is a command I'm giving to you. You must not let your heart be troubled. Now, you might ask, "Pastor, is it wrong then to feel deeply the troubles of life?" I mean, life isn't always simple. And there are bad things that happen. How am I supposed to... Is it sinful for me to feel that? Well, I'd like to answer... I bring that up because I think that is a common question that sincere followers of Christ have. How should I feel about this, and especially in light of commands like this? I would answer that by pointing out that it is not sin to have your spirit stirred up, as this term is talking about, being troubled. In part, we can see that because in this very context, Jesus Himself did so. It's quite interesting to see this. Actually, if you look back to 11, verse 33, when Jesus came to see Lazarus, who had died, and Mary and Martha were, and all the friends were there weeping. And when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Same term. Same idea. Jesus was deeply moved by their sorrow. If we go over to chapter 12 and verse 27, as Jesus comes to the very climax of His public ministry, just before He is to go to the crucifixion, He proclaims, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." As Jesus looked at what He was to do, to bear the sins on the cross, He was deeply troubled. This was not an easy thing to face. And His spirit was troubled. If we look over in chapter 13, verse 21, again we see same exact term. As Jesus just washed His disciples' feet, it says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" He was about to face betrayal by one of His closest friends, by one who professed to be His. One of the deepest kinds of betrayal we can face. And how was His spirit responding to that? He was deeply troubled. He was troubled in His spirit. So, when we come to chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus then tells us, do not let your hearts be troubled. What is he saying about this? I think by looking at the positive side of this command, which he goes on to talk about in just a moment, we see what gives us understanding in how we should respond to these kinds of situations. Because he says, he doesn't stop with, let not your hearts be troubled. He goes on to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. The positive side is faith. It's trust. And I think in other words what Jesus is saying, we should never have a troubled spirit which comes from a lack of trust. Did Jesus himself trust his Father, even though he was deeply troubled at the prospect of going through the crucifixion? Yes. But what did he say? Should I ask to get out of this? No, I shouldn't ask to get out of this. This is why I've come, and I want my Father to be glorified in this. So I will go forward in that confidence. It wasn't saying, in other words, I bring this up because what Jesus is saying here, and sometimes we can get this erroneous idea that if we were really spiritual, you know, we wouldn't ever weep over things. Or we wouldn't ever feel the pain that really does come in this world. We wouldn't ever have the heartache that goes along with being a follower of Christ sometimes. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you're going to be some kind of a stoic plateau where you kind of never deviate from this perfect golden mean. No, you will feel that. But it always has to be put in terms of our trust in God. And that's what he goes on to talk about here. The positive side of this command. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I should let you know here today, this command is a little bit of a challenge to interpret. Not the basic point is not clear, but simply because, pardon me, it can be taken in various ways. I say this in part because some of you might be looking at a translation that says things a little bit different than what you hear me read. And that's just because there are the Greek word that's used here and the form it's used, the same exact form can be used for either a command or a statement. So by looking at the word itself, you can't tell whether it's a command or a statement except by the context. And that's true of both halves of this positive statement. So, pardon me, Jesus could be saying, you believe in God as a statement, and then believe in me as another statement, or give a command, believe in God, and a command, believe in me, or a combination of those. And I actually think it's this last combination that is probably the best way to understand this because of the context. Jesus says to the disciples, you believe in God. That's a statement of fact. They did. They did believe in God. Pardon me. They were Jews, brought up in the Old Testament. They believed in God. And what is he telling them, though? What he's telling them, though, is something that is really a major theme throughout this whole gospel. You believe in God, you must believe in me. You must believe in me. If you're going to believe in God, you must believe in me. And that really is, like I said, one of the major themes of this whole gospel is to present that Jesus, the Messiah, is God. He is the Messiah. He is the revelation of God to us. What did the gospel open up with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Skip down to verse 14, and we saw His glory. The glory is of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but God, the only one, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. You want to see God in the flesh? It's right here. In fact, John said the whole purpose for writing his gospel was so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Pardon me. In order to have life, the life of God, you must believe in Jesus. And Jesus hones in on that very point here. Say, okay, you say you believe in God. That's good. That means you must believe in me. In fact, it's also true, if you don't believe in me, you don't really believe in God. That's what he's commanding here. You must believe in Jesus, and you must believe in Him as God. You see, being a disciple of Christ, He's teaching them, remember, He's teaching them how to live when He leaves. How are you going to, what are you going to do? How do you live? How do you accomplish the work He sets before? And He hones right in on this central fact. Being a disciple means you believe in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust Him, which means, of course, you trust Him as God. And that separates out genuine Christianity from all other false religions, does it not? You must adhere to Jesus as God. In fact, Jesus is going to hammer this home in just a minute when He responds to Thomas's question to Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. This is really a crowning teaching of what the Gospel of John has taught you all the way through here. So we have a command here to walk the path toward home by faith in Jesus. In other words, a command to be calm and to believe. And after giving this command, then, Jesus expounds on where home is and how we're going to get there. First of all, where home is. He basically answers that question by saying that home is dwelling with God. That's where home really is. It's dwelling with God. Look what he says in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You will have a people and you will have a place. It will literally be God Himself in His dwelling place. And that's the force of what he's talking about. In my Father's house are many rooms. The emphasis of that word translated rooms, or some of you perhaps you're reading, King James says mansions. Just coming from the older idea of that term. Basically, it's just saying, it's focusing on the dwelling place of God. This is where God lives. And you will be able to, literally, dwell with Him. You will have a dwelling place in God's house. Now, this is one of the great truths of Scripture. I hope, as you read the Bible, that this just leaps out at you all over the place. Because this is what we were created for. This is what the Scriptures call us to. That's what our hearts long for. In fact, let's just go back for one example. Let's go back to our Scripture reading, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and actually Psalm 43, which goes right together with Psalm 42, express this truth so well, that home is dwelling with God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, what's he asking? Put yourself again in this Old Testament context, this Old Testament believer. When is he going to come and appear before God? How would they appear before God back then? They would go to the house of God. What was the house of God? It was the temple. That's where God dwelt amongst men. And you approached him through the sacrificial ritual that he had given. And you can have fellowship with him there. And that's why for a godly person, there was a hunger and a longing to be in Jerusalem, to be where God was, to be in the temple, to give him praise, to hear his teaching, to learn of him. That's also why it was such a heartbreak for a believing Jew to be exiled from the land. If you've been cast out of the land of Israel by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Why? We can't have that fellowship with God. We're not at home anymore. We're wanderers in this world. We're not in the land that God has given to us where He would dwell with us and be present with us and we can enjoy His blessing and know Him there. That's what we want. That's what we long for. That's why he says, these things I remember, Psalm 42 again, as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. That's what I want. And in this time of despair, this lament, as the psalmist pours out his heart, what does he think on that would give him joy? Oh, if I could only go to the temple. If I could only be in God's presence. He says, my soul is cast down within me. And so I think on this. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? That's why he calls out in Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to the Temple Mount. I want to go to where God is. And listen to what he says, because I think he expresses so well here in Psalm 43, the heart of all the godly of all the ages. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. He calls God there my exceeding joy. What is going to give me true happiness? Where is my heart really going to be satisfied and at home in God? That's it. It has to be in God. Nothing else can satisfy my soul. God is our exceeding joy. God is the place for your heart. Only God can provide a home for your heart which cannot pass away, which cannot be shaken. Even marriage, if we were to compare it to marriage, which is probably the closest human analogy that we can come up with for a place where our hearts can be at rest in another and find satisfaction and joy. Even marriage is temporary and partial. It's temporary for this life, it's till death do us part, and it's partial. You see, God has always intended to dwell with men. And Jesus is the great builder here in chapter 14 of John that makes it all possible. I want to ask you today, do you really believe this? Does your heart believe this? This can be a difficult lesson to learn many times. That in God alone, my heart is satisfied. That's where home is. And the challenges of life, I think, often reveal to us where we are trying to find a home for our hearts. It will show us where our hearts are trying to be at rest, because we don't like being pulled away from that home. Sometimes real tragedies. Perhaps your baby dies. Perhaps you lose a job. Sometimes in life your friends turn on you, those you trusted in. Sometimes your health fails. Where do you turn in those times? That's showing you where your heart's seeking a home, where it's trying to come to rest at, what it's trusting in order to have some satisfaction. Some people in this world turn to more of what this world can provide. Some turn to drugs and sex, some kind of a thrill. Some seek accomplishments and career advancements. Ask yourself today, where do you turn? Where do you turn to seek a home for your heart? I would challenge you to thank God. Literally, give thanks to God when He weans your heart from seeking a final home in anything else but Himself. Thank God when He removes your trust from anything else besides Jesus the Messiah. Jesus said, "Believe in me." There's no place like home. Yes, that is true. But it's also true there's no home like Him. From everlasting to everlasting, He is the unchangeable God. He is the one. You need never fear that that home can be taken away from you. He's the Almighty God. There's no foe that can conquer that castle and cast you out. He is the infinite God. This home will never grow too small and confined for your heart. There will always be new vistas to explore, new towers to find, new beauties to behold. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a true God. He's faithful to all of His promises. Perfect joy and fulfillment are found in Him alone. He's rich in grace and love. There are riches untold to be found in Him. Home is dwelling with God. So, if God is our home, as Jesus teaches us, how do we get there? And Jesus makes that very clear. He says, "I'm going to my Father's house, where He dwells, to prepare a place for you to dwell there with Him too. And I'm going to come and take you so that you can all be with me." But then He says, verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." The disciples didn't compute with that. What do you mean we know the way to where you're going? We don't know the way. That's our whole problem. We don't know what to do. And Thomas was the one who verbalized it, blurted it out, said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. You see, when Thomas said, we don't know where to go, he was looking for the wrong kind of direction. He was looking for so often like us, he wanted a spiritual GPS, you know, like, turn right here. Okay, I can do that. That's not the kind of direction that Jesus is talking about here. That's what we want. What do I do now? What Jesus wants is for us to trust in Him because of who He is. And that's where He directs His attention. When He says to Thomas says, I don't know the way. Jesus says, actually you do, because I am the way. And here Jesus resorts one more time to that language we've come across already in the Gospel of John, where He says, I am. Going back to chapter 6, verse 35, where He's talked about Himself. In fact, let's just look back there. I think this would be helpful for us. John chapter 6, verse 35, where He says, I am the bread of life. And then in chapter 8 and verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. And by the time He gets to the end of chapter 8, He says in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the self-existent and eternal God. You want to know God, I am God in the flesh. I am the revelation of God to you. You want to know how to come to God, you have to come through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way home to God. And this is tied in, of course, with what He says here when He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the way to God, for truly He is the true revelation of God. He is the truth, the ultimate truth, from which all truth derives. And He is the life. He is the life of God. As He's already said, the Father has given to the Son to have life in Himself. He is the life. He has life in Himself. He is the self-existent and eternal God, manifested to men. And so in Jesus we find the life of God. We can only know God in and through Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. And let me stop here, for this is a crucial point in what Jesus is teaching. You see, men are always looking for some way to God. Some way to get there. Some way to get to God. However they conceive of Him. But Jesus makes it absolutely clear by this statement that there is no other way to come to God than through Him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. This is crucial, especially in our day and age, a day of pluralism and relativism, where men want to say, all religions lead to the same place. You have your road, I have my road, yours works for you, this one works for me. I'll take Jesus, maybe you can take Buddha, maybe you can take Allah and his prophet Muhammad. You can have Moses and Abraham, but they really all go to the same place ultimately. And Jesus makes it very clear this is not true. In fact, one of the worst things you could ever do to somebody is tell them that that is true, because you'd be dooming them to not find the true way. There is only one true way, and it's Jesus. And I challenge you on that today. Do not look for any other life than the life that is in Jesus. Do not look for any other way than the way that is in Jesus. Do not look for any other truth than the truth that is in Jesus. Don't look to yourself. You're a sinner. You deserve only God's wrath and His judgment. And so don't think, if I'm just good enough, if I keep the Ten Commandments and I am kind to strangers, then I'll get to heaven. Or if my good outweighs my bad, when I stand before God someday, then I'll probably be fine. Or if I get baptized and take communion and say my prayers, do these things, then when I get to God, I'll be fine. You know what? Doing those things apart from Jesus is only preparing for yourself a place in hell. Don't look to other religions. Islam never got a man to God. And Buddhism never made a woman right with God. Judaism forsook the true God when they forsook Jesus Christ. Mormonism serves false gods, as do Jehovah's Witnesses. See, it's a tragic, tragic thing. It's not a tolerant thing. It's a tragic thing. When we deny people the truth that Jesus says here, that Jesus is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, a disciple believes this. A disciple believes in Jesus. That's how he knows where to go and how to get there. By believing in Jesus. There's much more to this text. As I said at the beginning, I didn't think I'd get through all 14 verses. I'm going to stop right here today with verse 7. But don't forget this. Take this away at least. Faith in Jesus is the only way to go home. It's the only way. Your heart was created to find a home in God. And I can guarantee every single one of you is searching for a home here today. Why? Because it's true of all of us. We always are. We want a place where our heart can be at rest. So keep this before your eyes every day of your life. There will be many things in this world that you don't know. Like Thomas, you will feel that question rise in your heart. There will be all kinds of questions that nobody seems to be able to answer. But does that mean then we are therefore doomed to not know the way to God? No, we do know the basics. Jesus told us, he said, "You know the way to where I am going." And it is true. You do know. Believe in Jesus. That's it. Where is home? It's God. How do you get there? Believe in Jesus as Lord. Faith in Jesus is the only way home.